You were in prayerful discussion about calling a minister. I hope that he has more of a sense of how long his period as an interim is than mine is. I pray that God will bless your churchly life and the witness you make to the transforming and life-giving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. O Lord, our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, that we may follow your way and live always to the glory of your holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Have you ever gone to great lengths to see someone or something? Maybe you've queued for hours to shuffle past a great work of art, or perhaps stood in a crowd for a glimpse of a celebrity or a star. And in these confused and confusing times, I understand it is possible to be a celebrity without being a star. Even of events of recent weeks, so people willing to queue for many hours to pass the late Queen's coffin. It wasn't something I considered doing myself, though it was clearly something meaningful for the around a quarter of a million people who took time to mark her passing. In the middle of what they might have felt to be an existential threat, I'm sure it was for many a cathartic experience. The lion in state seemed to uphold the notion of a bigger story which somehow binds us together. It gives a sense of continuity at a time when a figure who for many represented stability simply because she'd always been there had passed away. And perhaps it helped people to feel there was no reason to fear for the future. The pomp and circumstance of it all reminding us that their traditions belonging to the fact that monarchs have crowned and died in the past, and the world did not come to an end. Now, during that period, I went to stay with friends, and in the evening, they would turn on the television and tune in to the live stream from Westminster Hall. We sat each evening watching what seemed like an endless queue of people passing the coffin. The proceedings were broken every now and then as the guards were changed. But the whole thing puzzled me. Was it more bizarre to queue for hours to shuffle past the coffin, or was it more bizarre to watch it all on TV? And this reminded me of two events from my youth. When I was very young, a treat in the summer holidays was to take the train to London for the day. And one year we visited the Tower of London. My only recollection is of shuffling past the crown jewels in a long queue and feeling very, very tired. A couple of years ago I visited again, about the same time as I came to preach here. And it was just as we came out of lockdown, there weren't very many people there. We walked straight through the exhibition, and it seemed a much smaller collection to my adult eyes and a much less tiring experience for my adult legs as it did as a child. The other event was in 1977. The Queen visited my hometown and opened a leisure centre during celebrations to mark her Silver Jubilee. I was around 7 at the time, and to save you being distracted, that makes me 53 now. And my recollection is that we walked for what seemed like hours and stood in a crowd along the road. We stood and waited and waited and waited. And occasionally a police car would come past and those inside would announce that she wasn't very far away and it wouldn't be much longer. That must have happened at least 3 times. And eventually a motorcade appeared, a black Rolls Royce passed. I think the Queen was on the other side of the car, but it was over in seconds. And I remember thinking then, I'm not doing that again. There would have to be very deep existential reasons for me to make such an effort to see someone again. And that's what I think of when I read this well-known story of Zacchaeus. My reading of the story is numbed slightly by the fact that as a very young boy, attending what was then Band of Hope, the story was recounted in a short chorus. Some of you might know it. I'm not going to sing it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Saviour passed that way, he looked up into the tree. And then we stopped singing, and it seemed all the more important because we said it. And he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, because I'm going to your house for tea. It was difficult at age 5 to see the significance of all that. So let's try and work it out now. The story of Zacchaeus is one of profound transformation, one where it is appropriate to declare that today, salvation has come to this house. For a life which was no more than a burden on others, a life that was hurtling towards destruction, a life that was perhaps, in fact, no more than an existence, is turned around. It begins with Zacchaeus attempting to see, to glimpse Jesus. The little phrase in verse 3 is telling. He was trying to see who Jesus was. Perhaps he had heard much about Jesus, the miracle worker who taught with authority. The story which directly precedes this one in Luke's account is of Jesus healing a blind beggar just outside the city. There's some parallels there with this story of Zacchaeus. The blind beggar hears the crowds and asks what is happening. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, they tell him. And like Zacchaeus, the beggar tries to attract Jesus' attention. Jesus, son of David, a title which suggests that the beggar knows that he is the Messiah. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, he cries. And Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? Perhaps an ironic statement given that the man was blind. And he replies, Lord, let me see again. And his sight is restored. The beggar seems to have heard about Jesus and knows that Jesus can meet his need. He doesn't simply look for Jesus because he can't see, remember, but he seeks him out. He calls out to him, and Jesus responds, and the man follows him, praising God. Maybe then Jesus' reputation had preceded him, and Zacchaeus, feeling trapped in a lifestyle that gave no satisfaction, and was increasingly reviled by his fellows, was looking for a way out. Maybe Zacchaeus, like the blind beggar in the previous chapter, believed Jesus could meet his need. Or on the other hand, maybe Zacchaeus was inquisitive as to why the crowd had gathered and decided to hang around out of curiosity. Either way, we don't know, but the fact that he did, that day, decide to wait with the crowds to glimpse Jesus, the one who was going to pass by, would have a profound effect. Now, we don't know much about Zacchaeus and virtually nothing about him beyond this passage, though there is a tradition in the early church that he became the Bishop of Caesarea. The inclusion of his name, unlike the blind beggar in this story, the person is named, the inclusion of his name may be a source of comedy or of irony, bearing in mind how the story pans out, because the name Zacchaeus literally means pure or innocent. What we do know from the text is that he was chief tax collector in Jericho. At the time, Jericho was a renowned center for the production and export of balsam, so in spices and in perfume, and therefore a place where a tax collector could become very rich. And this is precisely what we learn about Zacchaeus. He was wealthy, we heard in the reading. Now the crowd in verse 7, it tells us all who saw it. In other words, every other person who was there, the crowd, identifies Zacchaeus as a sinner. Now you can imagine, I'm sure, what this must have felt like. So do you identify with the crowd? Their respectability has been compromised by this Jesus. Why has he not turned to them instead of this wicked man? Or do you identify with Zacchaeus, the one on whom everyone has turned their back, perhaps deservedly, but where one person, this Jesus, makes an effort? So the crowd identifies Zacchaeus as a sinner, And traditionally, this has been connected with his role as a tax collector. This is not because the collecting of tax is in itself sinful, though I'm sure that for those of us paying tax, it often feels like that. Tax collectors were considered sinful because in Palestine at the time, it meant first of all working for the Romans, who were the occupying forces. Anyone working for the Romans was considered a traitor. But secondly, it was practiced in a way that seemed unjust. Scholars tell us that tax collectors were not paid for doing their job, but they were able to place an additional levy on taxes, which would be their way of making a living. And in such an important trading center as Jericho, then, a tax collector could make a fortune at the taxpayer's expense. Although the Romans set limits on this levy, it seems that collectors frequently went beyond those limits. And this perhaps lies behind the assertion that Zacchaeus was rich, as well as by the hint of possible fraud in his confession in verse 8, when he says, "If I have defrauded anyone of anything, then I will make amends." Now, it isn't explicit in the text, but we can infer from it that despite his wealth, this was not a satisfying existence for Zacchaeus. Whether he had intentionally sought a way out, a repentance, a turning around of his life or not, his willingness to change as dramatically and as immediately from the grabbing of wealth to the sharing of it suggests that he was unhappy with the state of affairs. He might have been rich, but he couldn't have been happy. But his transformation hinges on what seems to be a coincidence. As a man short in stature, he could not see because the crowd was too large, and so he climbed a tree. And as he walks past, Jesus looks up into the tree, and he calls Zacchaeus by name. There are two significant points which arise from this. First, Jesus was about to pass by that way. In the same way as the crowds told the beggar that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus at this point in Luke's gospel is heading for Jerusalem and only passing through Jericho. In a couple of verses, Luke gives the account of Jesus' triumphal entry on that first Palm Sunday. And we face again the strangeness of this gospel, that this man acclaimed by the crowds, who brings sight to one and salvation to another, who is hailed as the king who comes in the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday, finds himself the victim of a plot by men who think they've got rid of him forever. And yet there in that story, from the heights of triumph to the depths of the cross, we see God do something which brings salvation for all. So that is for another day. We note here that Jesus is passing by on his way to Jerusalem. The second significant point is that Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. He looks up into the tree and he knows the man who is there. This is not a nameless non-person in the midst of a crowd. Zacchaeus is a real individual human being who is known by his own name. For Jesus, he is not a sinner as he is to the crowd. For Jesus, he is not a tax collector as many might have known him. Instead, for Jesus, he is Zacchaeus, a person like all the other people around him. There might also be a theological point here. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah, where God says to Israel in chapter 43, "Do not be afraid, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine." In some way, Jesus, whoever Zacchaeus might have thought him to be, this Jesus we know to have been the God's true and living Word, the Son of God incarnate, God's Messiah. He lays claim to Zacchaeus because he knows him, and because he knows him, he calls him by his name. And this laying claim to Zacchaeus is sealed by Jesus telling him to come down from the tree because he's going to his house today. There's an inverted hospitality here. Jesus calls on Zacchaeus to be hospitable, to take him into his home, where presumably Zacchaeus would be called upon to supply refreshment and entertainment. But in truth, it is Jesus being hospitable by reaching out to Zacchaeus as the one who is the social outcast. The crowds look down on him and criticize Jesus for being a guest in the house of a sinner. But Zacchaeus responds differently because of the non-judgmental way that Jesus accepts him and accepts his hospitality, he will give away a high proportion of his wealth and will make right any fraudulent behavior. And so Jesus declares, today, today, salvation has come to this house. There are many things we could take away from this passage, but I want to make three points which speak to our lives as Christian disciples, as our mission, as the church, and as events as they pan out in society today. First, as in other passages, though less explicitly here, Jesus' teaching is that no one should look down on and despise another human being, whatever it might be that they've done. No one has the right to be holier than thou, or to point an accusing finger. No one should point out the speck in the neighbor's eye and ignore the log in their own. No one has the right to stand and give thanks to God for not like being like other people, as with the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And why? Because even this Zacchaeus, he says, is a son of Abraham. In the midst of the controversy surrounding the destruction of icons, John Calvin reminded the people of Geneva that if they wanted to see the image of God, they should look at their neighbor. We might deplore what someone has done. We might be perplexed or confused by what they say and do. We might even oppose it as a matter of principle or even of Christian conviction. But we must never forget that the one who stands before us is a fellow human being, and that, as Calvin implies, we see God's image reflected back to us first and foremost in that other person, our neighbor, before we see it in any way reflected in ourselves. There's something truly transformative about Jesus and his teaching. He tells us of a topsy-turvy world where the first are the last and the last are the first, where the lame walk, where the deaf hear, where the blind see, where the poor are blessed and the rich go away empty-handed. The weak become strong because Jesus stands with them, stands for them, and somehow their weakness reflects his glory far more than those who wield power. Jesus comes, he says here, and in so many other places, to seek out and save the lost, not to pander to the petty respectabilities of the crowd. Which do you identify with? The crowds turning grumpy because Jesus is not paying them attention, or Zacchaeus, whom Jesus seeks out and who is transformed as a result? Secondly, though not explicit, again, this passage supports similar teaching elsewhere that with great riches comes great responsibility. That Zacchaeus was rich is not in itself the subject of criticism or rebuke. There's a hint that he might have defrauded others, but this is not certain. The passage includes that significant little word, if. Verse 8 again, if I have defrauded anyone or anything. But where he has failed is that he has grown in wealth without concern for others. He has become rich while his heart was hardened to the plight of those around. He has amassed a fortune but not nurtured compassion for his fellow human beings. And the remedy comes when his heart has melted and he accepts a new priority in his life. Half of my possessions, Lord, I will now give to the poor. With great wealth comes great responsibility. I'm reminded of the parable Jesus told of the man who has a bumper crop. You remember it, I'm sure. A man has a bumper crop and wonders what to do with his newfound riches. He thinks he has a brilliant idea. He will pull down his current barns and storehouses and build bigger ones. And Jesus' warning is stark. You fool, for tonight you will die. And what good will your riches do you then? The man's folly is to consider that these crops somehow belong to him, that he has somehow taken ownership of them, rather than exercise stewardship over them. Because he thinks that they are his for his own use and exploitation, rather than something he's to share, he is condemned and is not seen as gathering riches in heaven where they really count. With great wealth comes great responsibility. The late actress Elizabeth Taylor, of all people, is reported to have said, "If not to make the world better, what is money for?" There's been a lot of speculation around this point with recent events in the government of this country. I won't say any more about that in case my point is misconstrued. I'll simply repeat, with great wealth comes great responsibility. Third, what is it then that proves to be effective in this story? What is it that of all days this is the one when Zacchaeus makes his momentous decision, when Zacchaeus turns his life around by transforming his priorities, when Jesus can say, today, salvation has come to this house? The fact is that this brief encounter with Jesus is a moment when Zacchaeus, perhaps for the first time ever, experiences grace. The reaction of the crowd suggests he was excluded from his community. We can rightly infer that he didn't have close relationships with anyone else, and the likelihood is that he was shunned by all. He had seen that this was a huge price to pay for being rich. And when Jesus looks on him as a son of Abraham and treats him as a fellow human being in whom God's image is reflected, and when this happens despite the fact that his actions have perhaps not deserved it, he experiences an acceptance and an affirmation that is life-changing. Salvation comes because a destructive life is transformed into a compassionate life. Without that transformation, then there was no salvation. The story of Zacchaeus is one of encounter with Jesus, which is an encounter with life-transforming grace, a grace which resets priorities, a grace which leads to action. We do not know for certain what happened next for Zacchaeus, but it would be more than an anticlimax were it the case that he did not give up to the transformation he appears to have undergone. So which do you identify with, the crowd or Zacchaeus? I'm sure that for many of us, we think we are like Zacchaeus. We were in great need and Jesus met that need. And so, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as the hymn writer puts it, we too experience that moment of grace, that moment of transformative grace, when our lives turn round, when things can never be the same again, when, as John Newton says, I once was lost, but now am found. Acknowledging our weakness, acknowledging our need remains each day an important part.